sell it, rent it, lease it, give it out, as if God were our private possession. And I'm also concerned about the fact that terms like this can be a barrier with Christians of other faiths. To many non-Adventists, our language has been considered as very esoteric and, like it was just like a secret code. This became very obvious at a recent general conference session where a reporter for Christianity Today, who was asked to cover the session, he wrote this. He noted that at the meetings, terminology tended to be esoteric. And I looked at that in the dictionary. That term in this context means intended for or used by only a chosen few. You know? Okay. But here's his explanation. He says, when Adventists spoke of God calling us to be truly one in Christ Jesus, it meant unity among Adventists. The remnant church and God's people everywhere referred to God's Adventist people everywhere. Lands untouched by the gospel were those which had not heard the Adventist message. Adventists spoke as though they were tackling world evangelization single-handedly. Many other utterances echoed that of Vice President W. Duncan Eva, quotes, God has committed to the Seventh-day Adventist Church the last task to save the world. We have God's package deal, the gospel from beginning to end, end of quote. Well, this reporter kind of left the General Conference session with a rather dim view of that mentality, if you know what I mean. Now, I'm torn. I'm torn. Because I personally have experienced the feelings of purpose and cohesiveness and strength that comes from being part of a movement with a sense of mission and a sense of uniqueness and purpose, where you feel like you're part of doing something that God has asked you specifically to do and that nobody else is doing. You know, you have a special mission and a special purpose. And quite frankly, my roots in that movement and that mission, like many of the rest of you, go back for several generations. But I also have a very uneasy feeling about the way in which we relate to God and truth and other people through the use of our language and our terms. I don't know, it's really a dilemma. If we lose our sense of mission and our specific purpose, we really, I think, just are out there just drifting. And that's not a good position to be in. But neither is this isolation mentality that says we're it and, this is it. So you've got a tension. Jack Provancha, a professor of ethics, I think is retired now, but at Loma Linda, wrote an article a number of years ago that was really helpful to me on this particular subject that will be a primary source of a lot of what I'm saying. And in a couple of sentences, here's the way he expressed the same frustration that I'm dealing with. He said, I find myself in increasing agreement with J.B. Phillips, who in his book, Your God is Too Small, suggests that one of the ways that we make God small is to place him in a box, our private box, that is. Surely God is nobody's private property, not even the remnant church's. So we're faced with a tension. On one side, I feel that God has called His church into being with a special purpose, special mission, and that we are, in a sense, chosen to do that. But on the other hand, I am increasingly aware of the fact that God is at work everywhere, in all churches, through many different groups of people. His activity on planet Earth extends way beyond any denominational boundaries. And as we've said here over and over and over again, as Adventist Christians at North Coast Christian Fellowship, we view ourselves as an instrument in the band, not the entire band. but an instrument that needs to be sounded in order for the sound to be there. So, there can never be an exclusive people of God wearing a label like Seventh-day Adventists who claim to be it, and yet there is a distinction, there is a specialness about our mission, and somehow I think here is a situation where we're going to have to maintain two ends of attention and hang on to both rather than attempting to resolve the two. I would like particularly to focus with you today upon the term remnant. Remnant. Christians of other faiths and the remnant church. What does that mean? Now, as I was discussing this study with Bert, he said to me, he says, Jerry, he said, this is very interesting what you're doing today. Service number one at 8:30 will pass inspection as a very solid Seventh-day Adventist sermon on the healing of the deadly wound. At 11 o'clock, you're marching into big trouble. I said, well, I guess that's the way we do it at this church. You know, with one hand, you get slapped, and then with the other one, you get, caressed or whatever. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. But I want to look at this with you and express a different view that, again, I say I'm indebted to Jack Provancia for, but I think it has some really great, helpful thoughts of understanding that perhaps change, that do, at least for me, change drastically the way I view the whole idea of the remnant and the remnant church, at least from what I grew up with. And the study really centers around three ways in which we use the term church. Now, the first two are fairly common. The third is the emphasis. And I'd like to use an overhead to illustrate the three ways of speaking about the church. And the first overhead that's on the screen is really just to set the stage. Because this particular circle, you can all see it, represents everybody, everything. Say the text with me, for God so loved the what? The world. There it is. For God so loved the world. This particular circle, the entire context of God's redemptive activity, I don't care if you're on a space mission to Mars, you're in this circle. You're part, even if you're one of the astronauts and you're out there on a trip, you know, you are in this circle. Now, I'd like to quickly move to the three uses of the term church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 22. Would you open the word to page 1254? 1254. Ephesians 1, verse number 22, and God placed all things under His, Jesus' feet, pointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. First use of the term church, the body of Christ. God has, in every age, in every time, had people who were faithful to Him. It is the church invisible, His body, His bride. Who's part of this church? Well, it's known only to Him. Only God knows. You don't know. I don't know. Membership in this church is not based upon some formal name on a roster somewhere or having yourself on the latest North Coast Christian Fellowship printout. I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. The key word for membership in this church probably would be integrity, honest in heart, people whose response to whatever light they have been given is filled with integrity. They have a trusting, committed relationship with God. One Christian author has spoken of this church, and I quote from the beginning, "Faithful souls have constituted the church on earth in every age. The Lord has had His watchmen who have borne a faithful testimony to the generation in which they live. Speaking of this church, the same author said, enfeeble and defective as it may appear, the church, speaking of this church, the church invisible, the church is the one object upon which God bestows in a special sense His supreme regard. It is the theater of His grace in which He delights to reveal His power to transform hearts. And this church appears in Scripture under different symbolisms. The olive tree of Romans 11, spiritual Israel, another symbolism. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's part of, you're part of the body of Christ. The church invisible is not institutionally delimited, even though human institutions may at one time be a part of it. And so, the next diagram that I'd like to put up. World, church invisible. And notice that the circle for the church invisible has dotted lines to communicate the indefiniteness of its observable boundaries. How big is the church? Only God could draw it accurately. Only He knows who belongs to Him. And at any given time or point in the history of earth, this circle would be larger, smaller, remember, right? I mean, there's times when we think it may be small. Who was it, Elijah, that said, oh, Lord, I'm the only one left? And God said, whoa, sorry, wrong. You just don't know who's really part of my church, Elijah. You've got some misinformation. You may be a prophet, but you don't know it all, okay? And so the point is, I pray that that includes you and me today. That church right there, there's the one for sure you want to be a part of. Amen? Church invisible. Now, in contrast to that, can you see that? I draw another circle that is the church visible within the overall context of the world, definite line. It's everyone who has ever made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Whether or not they have any connection with the true body of Christ, they're part of the church visible. And there is, thank God, some overlap. I trust, right? How much? Who knows? Again, only the Lord knows. I presume even the overlap would vary from time to time, right? If you go through the seven churches of Revelation, according to John the Revelator, there's a period of time when the church is characterized by a Laodicean coldness versus Smyrna, hot. It's church under persecution when the church is distilled by persecution. Is those who are part of the visible church are loyal and faithful to God, or they probably wouldn't still be there. So my point is that circles number one and two are not the same. It is possible for a person to belong to one of these and not the other, or to both, right? Are we together so far? Now we get to the heart of the subject. Hang on. Church number three. And study that circle very carefully. Jack Provancha used the term the prophetic minority. Just kind of getting away from the term remnant for a moment. The prophetic minority. I like that. Oh, by the way, here is where I believe Seventh-day Adventist Church is. This is the circle. And notice how the circle is drawn. It also overlaps the church invisible, because I trust it is possible to be an Adventist Christian and go to heaven, right? Okay? Yeah? But my friends, it is no guarantee. It is no guarantee. And that's why the circle is drawn in that way. There is no absolute correlation. And again, it's possible for one to be a member of this and this, or this but not that. The prophetic minority shares many common points of identity with the church visible, in that we have a visible organization, we have an identifiable membership, you get your name on a list, and by being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian with membership here at Carlsbad now, this is, you know, no longer Encinitas, it's Carlsbad. I have to keep remembering that, Carlsbad. There's an official action that our church clerk registers, an official book that even the government recognizes as a, special action, special entity, you know, church clerk records are looked upon even by the government as having some special significance and meaning. So all of that is true. There's a common feeling of brotherhood. But it's also different in a real sense. There is a justification, I believe, in this term prophetic minority. And the reason that the term prophetic minority was chosen is not because this is a church that enjoys studying the prophecies, that really makes a special fetish of looking at the identifying characteristics of the mark of the beast power. No. Or that has some corner on prophetic interpretation, or some maybe possession of the spiritual gift of prophecy. No, none of the above. None of the above. I'm using prophetic in a totally different sense. And here's the sense in which I'm using it. In the 1960s, Jack Newfield wrote a book entitled The Prophetic Minority, in which he described the radicals of the 60s as being an ethical revolt against the visible devils of racism, poverty, and war, as well as the less tangible devils of centralized decision-making, manipulative, impersonal bureaucracies, and the hypocrisy that divides America's ideals from its actions. Quoting, at its surface political level, the new radicalism is an anti-establishment protest against all the obvious inequities of American life. At its second, more complex level, it is a moral revulsion against a society that is becoming increasingly corrupt. At its third, subterranean level, the new radicalism is an existential revolt against remote, impersonal machines that are not responsive to human needs. Now, why in the world would you go to something like that for a title to describe this church? What possible connection could there be between that movement and the Adventist church? A prophetic minority? Well, it may seem far out, but look at the role of the two groups in society. Specifically, look at the concept of the light set upon the hill, the protest, the duty to cry out for reform and change. In the context of Adventism, it is a spiritual prophetic minority. It's a voice, you know, it's the Elijah message, right? A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. It's the temple of truth that needs to be rebuilt. It's the protest against Babylon that's fallen, that has done this and that has done that and that has done the other thing, right? So there's that spiritual dimension. It goes way back to John the Baptist, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and it is in that sense prophetic. Prophetic minority movements share with these ancient prophets, even in the style of their expression, although the spiritual content and purposes of their message may be different. The prophetic style, for a person who's a member of a prophetic minority movement, the style is different than that of the scholar. Why there's been such a tension in this church between Andrews and the rest of us, just to put it bluntly, in one sense. I mean, that's an overgeneralization. I'm talking between, you know, the educational, institutional wing of the church and the membership of the church, particularly the evangelists and the pastors and so forth. There's been a tension. The prophetic style is different from the scholar's style. Prophets are more likely to cry out in righteous anger and anguish. It's not the scholar's measured tone of logic and analysis. Prophets often are seen as extremists, probably preferring to be right than elected. You know, 1964, Barry Goldwater, you know, what is it? Extremism and the pursuit of, what is it? Virtue is no vice. You remember that? Anybody old enough to remember that line from the convention that we all thought was so great? And I still think it was great. I mean, that was a great statement. Well, when he said that, I'm going to tell you something. He was speaking as a prophet. He was not speaking as a politician who was going to get elected, right? And there's a big difference between those two. That's my point. That's what I'm saying here. I'm saying that in a real sense, the prophetic minority, this church, has that kind of role, It's the same kind of a role that Jeremiah had, or that Agabus had, or that Elijah had, or that Moses had when he took the golden calf and he burned it and ground it in powder and he scattered it in the water and he made the Israelites drink it, you know. Prophets have been willing, down through the ages, to stand up and be counted. You know, even if it was unpopular, to do it anyway. Prophets speak in a way that's different. I remember hearing my good friend Bill Lovelace doing something at the Loma Linda University Church that after I heard it, I said, my goodness, that was quite a prophetic kind of communication. And in essence, this is an unfounded rumor. So, you know, there may be a little difference between what actually happened and what I'm going to tell you now. But in essence, here's what I heard that he did. He, as the service was getting ready to close, this was a number of years ago now. It was, I think, during his first stint as pastor at Loma Linda. I don't know if he'd do that now, but anyway, he, as the service was getting ready to close, from the pulpit, he took out a golf club, his hat, and a golf hat, and a ball or whatever, and just stomped out the door. He didn't end the service. He just left. Now, that's prophetic. That is a prophetic style. That's something that people are never totally comfortable with, right? I mean, it's not something you can just... So, if comfort is what you want, if comfort is what you want, then you're probably not going to be comfortable in a prophetic movement. In a prophetic movement, you probably won't choose to be part of a prophetic minority. The prophetic style has also provided the rationale for a number of characteristics of prophetic minorities that are peculiar. For example, you look back through the ages and you have camel's hair coats, you have vegetarian diets, you have a de-emphasis upon jewelry, you have an abstinence from harmful substances, alcohol, tobacco. You have different things that a prophetic minority movement does to increase its sense of identity and cohesion, right? And to strengthen the communication of its message. Yeah. I think, frankly, in fact, here is the justification for our stand on alcohol. You try to go to the Bible and make a consistent case against the use of wine, and you might have a problem. You know, I know Bacchiocchi thinks he's done it. And he gets excited about his books, right, Bert? I mean, we know that about Samuel. But I'm not so sure he's done it. You know, I read the books and I think, well, okay, Sam, I mean, that's interesting, but total abstinence from the use of alcohol and tobacco, well... From a Bible standpoint, I'm not sure that you can make that, but from prophetic grounds, it makes a lot of sense. It's interesting to notice, for example, that John the Baptist didn't drink any wine from his youth. Remember, he took that vow from the very beginning. The angel said to Zechariah, he's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. There's a now famous incident that was often reported years ago that involved a former head of the American Cancer Society. President of the American Cancer Society years ago was making a public presentation supporting the Surgeon General's report on the fact that cigarette smoking is dangerous, but his words could hardly be heard because of the cloud of cigarette smoke over his own head. He was smoking as he was giving the report. True. I mean, that seems incredible now, this day, right? But that actually happened. I cannot prophetically cry aloud if my voice is muted by my actions. That's what I'm simply saying. If I myself am a drinker, what impact can I have for God on the vast sea of human misery caused by the world's alcohol problem if I still drink alcohol? Besides its role as a lighthouse set on a hill showing the way to really live a prophetic movement, I believe may also play a unique role in the end of the world. The Bible has a picture of the end of time, and Adventists like to talk about it in terms of a great controversy that involves a polarization, a time when the gray zone in the middle is eliminated and people move either in God's direction or toward His arch enemy. Jesus' parables refers to a time of harvest when the wheat and the tares are separated and the sheep and the goats and the wise and the foolish virgins. That time is coming. Babylon versus Jerusalem. And I think that in that particular context, the term remnant or prophetic minority will mean something very special. You know, when you actually get into a discussion with somebody about whether you're a member or they are of the remnant church, first of all, that's a misnomer from the standpoint that by definition, what does remnant mean? That which remains the end. Well, if you're not at the end, how can you define it? You know, it's looking at something that is still future. The final remnant will be a group of people who are united by their faith in God, who would rather die than disobey because they love the Lord. And I'm not certain, in fact, I really believe that it will not be institutionally delimited by an institution that has an organization headquartered in Washington, D.C. I mean, I just don't buy that. I don't buy that concept. Babylon, by contrast, will reflect the authoritarian, coercive, human, institutional efforts to come to grips with the impending disaster, much like the ancient Babel Tower builders, you know, doing it through our own efforts. So at the end of the world, there will be a polarization, but again, it will revolve around faith versus works. And it is in this setting that a prophetic minority really comes into its own as a last day prophetic movement. Now, what part in these final movements could a church like the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a prophetic minority, play? And to me, there's a great illustration from the physical world, and it's called the Nidus Principle, N-I-D-U-S. Did you know that it's possible to supercool water by using some knowledge and care? Water may be cooled below its natural freezing point without crystallization. But once this has happened, if you take even a single piece of ice and drop it into the supercooled liquid, crystallization occurs with great rapidity around the introduced fragment called a nidus. A prophetic movement, such as this church, can be the nidus around which the remnant can crystallize at the end, a focal point for the final events of the great controversy. That, in its simplest form, in one sentence, is what I believe constitutes the answer to the nagging sense of questioning and guilt and adriftness that much of this church is facing right now. It is not a return to the idea that we are going to somehow single-handedly, apart from anything else that God is doing on planet Earth, finish the work. But it is a recognition that God has called into being a group of people to do a special work for Him at the close of time that needs to be done. Aptly called, I believe, a prophetic minority. Dear Lord, may we find our meaning and our purpose, our sense of mission and identity, not in a visible organization or human institution, but may we find it by being a part truly of what you are doing on planet Earth, no matter what the label. At the same time, Lord, that we are shying away from arrogance and positions of the past that do not ring true, may we find the essence of the true meaning of what you want for us to do and hang on to that with a seriousness and a determination to do your will no matter what, so that we may be a part of your people at the very end who are described as that remnant who are faithful to Jesus and who are obedient to his voice because they love him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.